Good afternoon. We thank you for logging in for this Bible study. I know that you have many choices for Bible study, and I know that many people are taking advantage of it. We have so many different Bible studies online now, of which we can avail ourselves, and it's been joyful to see so much of this. Of course, the reason is sad, the reason that we're under this quarantine, but so many people are putting their Bible lessons online. We're very, very thankful for that. Gives us an opportunity to hear more Bible and to maybe hear some people that we haven't heard in a while present the Bible, friends that we love, brethren that we love. Well, this morning, we focused on the first gospel sermon ever preached. In it, in Acts chapter 2, there are so many great points packed into so few words that you might argue that only the Holy Spirit could do that. Now, a lot of good people write with a good economy of words, but only the Holy Spirit can pack so much into so little bit of a space, I suppose. So tonight, to start, I'm just going to read the last portion of that sermon, starting right after the prophecy of Joel. We spent so much time on that prophecy from Joel this morning that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Let's start at verse 22 and work our way into tonight's lesson, because tonight's lesson will be about the response from that sermon. Chapter 2 of Acts, starting in verse 22, after quoting that prophecy from Joel and saying this is what all that was meant to be, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your holy one to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.' Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus is God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's a power-packed sermon. A lot of prophecy, a lot of history, a lot of logic to prove the point that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Now, Peter didn't actually get to preaching this part, but these people knew it. They knew that they needed to answer because of the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul, 17. That's another fantastic sermon. It's given to a different sort of people. It's given to pagan philosophers. So Paul starts at a different place, but he works up to Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, "Therefore, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection means a whole lot about love and a whole lot about salvation, but it also means judgment at the end of time. It means that we're all going to answer to Christ for the things that we've done in this life, and whether or not we loved him enough in return to be able to appropriate the gracious gift of salvation, and whether or not we obeyed him. That will all be determined at the day of the righteous judge, a judge who won't make any mistakes. Well, here, though, in Acts chapter 2, these people didn't really have Peter spell out for them that they were amenable to the gospel of Christ. That is, that they were responsible for how they responded to it, if you will. But they knew it. At least a lot of them knew it. If you read in verse 37, couple verses that we covered real quickly this morning, into which we would like to delve more deeply tonight. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, the first part of that verse, Luke narrates for us. He tells us, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," or some translations say, "pricked in the heart." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I can't imagine having been there that day. I can't imagine being one of the people that called for the crucifixion of Christ and then 7 weeks later had it pointed out to me publicly at what was supposed to be a joyous festival, and then realizing the burden of guilt that was on my heart because I had called for the crucifixion of Christ. That's what they're feeling. Now, I can imagine other guilt. I know other guilt. I don't have to imagine it. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I can, with great remorse, recall some of my sins and remember them and have great heaviness on my heart because of them. But that guilt is lifted in Jesus Christ. He is the author of salvation, and he is the one that can cause our sins to be cast as far away as the east is from the west, according to the scriptures. That guilt would have pierced through them. That's what it says. Pierced their hearts, cut their hearts, pricked their heart. Now, that's an interesting phrase to use for how someone responds to the gospel of Christ. They're pricked in the heart. As we mentioned when we were studying the Beatitudes, when we studied that Beatitude from Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The heart is where you think. The heart is where you feel. The heart is where you plan. The heart is where you respond. The heart is what soaks up everything about yourself, and then everything that you do comes from the heart. Now, obviously, I don't mean the blood pump, but you know that sometimes you feel it in your chest when you hurt, don't you? When you feel guilt or when you feel problems, you feel it in your chest. So that's why the Bible speaks of the heart as being the seat of all the emotions, the intellect, and the will. Well, they were pricked there. They were cut there. It was like somebody took a knife and jabbed them there, and they knew that they'd done something wrong. Well, it'd be seriously physically fatal if somebody did that to us literally. So we're talking about spiritually here. They were cut to the heart. There were some times in the book of Acts that sermons were interrupted. I think this is one of them. In Acts chapter 2, there's any hint of Peter wrapping up his sermon at that point, but the people interrupt him. That may or may not be the case. I don't know. But if he was wrapping it up, they responded rather quickly. And they responded with this pricking in the heart. They were cut to the heart, and then they responded with obedience in mind. They wanted to know, what should we do about this? It's kind of like asking, what must I do to be saved from my sins? What are we going to do about everything that we've done? And we'll see that they responded with obedience in mind. About 3,000 of them obeyed that day. And then in Acts chapter 3, at the end of Acts chapter 3, Peter has delivered another sermon, and going into Acts chapter 4, there's another response. Peter's finishing a sermon, or at least this is the point at which he's interrupted in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, when he says to that Jewish crowd, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Well, it's at that point, remember, it flows without chapter and verse division. It's at that point that this happens. "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now, the phrase "cut to the heart" isn't used there. The phrase "pricked in the heart" isn't used there. But it seems the sermon was interrupted, this time not with a mind toward obedience, but with a mind toward silencing the apostles. They would call them into court. They would put them in jail overnight, then call them into court, and they would command them not to teach anymore in Jesus' name. Well, the apostles wouldn't do that. They would still preach in Jesus' name. And then another place that you see an interruption is in Acts chapter 7. At least perhaps an interruption. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has gone through Old Testament history and outlined how there had been several people that God had sent that God's people had rejected. Joseph was one, Moses was one, and then Jesus was another. And he wraps up in verses 52 and 53 by saying, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, those people were cut to the heart as well. The Bible says so. It's the same in the English. in the translation I'm using, cut to the heart. It's the same in most translations in English, I believe, even though the Greek is a little bit different. But here they were cut to the heart, and they interrupted the sermon, not with a view toward obedience, and not with a view toward arrest, but with a view toward murder. They heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They acted like a bunch of babies, except for the fact that babies generally don't murder each other. They stopped their ears. They ran at him. "We don't want to hear this. We don't want to hear this news. We don't want to hear what you have to say." Sometimes people are treated like that when they preach a truth, and people just don't want anything to do with it. So they responded with a view to murder. But back in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, this is what prompted the question. And the question was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, I'd like you to compare that question, if you would, to another question that we see in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 16, if you would. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul had come to a town called Philippi. And Philippi apparently didn't have many Jews in it. We kind of surmise that from historical data. Historical sources tell us that there had to be at least 10 Jewish men in a town for there to be a synagogue. Well, Paul had as his practice when he went to these foreign towns to go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews first, and then he'd go out and preach in the marketplace to the Gentiles. But in Philippi, he didn't preach in a synagogue. He went down to some ladies who were meeting by a riverside for prayer. So it's a safe assumption, although it's not definitive, but it's a safe assumption that there wasn't any synagogue there in Philippi. So not a lot of Jewish people, not a lot of Jewish audience. That means not a lot of people that knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and knew the prophecies like that to which Peter referred. So they converted Lydia and her household down there by the riverside. And then there's a miracle that's worked in the city of Philippi. And the leaders of that city don't take real kindly to it. At least the owners of the girl on whom the miracle was worked don't take real kindly to it. This girl was possessed of a demon that told fortunes, and her masters benefited much materially, monetarily, from her doing so. When Paul cast it out, they got angry, and they brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates. The magistrates had them beaten and thrown into prison. Then in prison, at about midnight, there was a great earthquake, and all the prisoners' chains were loosed. They were free to go. But they didn't. The jailer was so remorseful, maybe so scared of torture, maybe just being honorable, we don't know. But the jailer was ready to kill himself when Paul cried out, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then trembling, he fell down before Paul and Silas and asked in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's about the same question, isn't it? Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and Acts chapter 16, verse 30. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They don't use the word saved, but you know they're cut to the heart because of what's been said. And later on in the chapter, it tells us that they do what Peter said. So they're wanting to be saved. They're asking that question. And then in here in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, he's asking this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, people will sometimes make a big difference because there are two different answers given. And it's good for us to explore why those two answers are given. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says to these people, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter tells these people on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized." That's what they're supposed to do. They'll receive something, but they were supposed to repent and be baptized. Now, over in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" is answered like this in verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, a lot of people will say, what's going on here? In one place, he tells them to believe. In the other place, he tells them to repent and be baptized. Is there a contradiction in Scripture? Some people will hold on to one over the other. Which one should we hold to? Well, the answer is both, isn't it? And I think you see where we're going with this. There's an old illustration off of the Jule Miller film strips that I've used several times, and you've heard it several times, but I'd be remiss not to put it in this lesson right here. And that is this. I'll update it for me. If I'm going to go visit my mother-in-law, who's probably watching, by the way, if I'm going to go visit my mother-in-law and somebody asks me, how far is it to your mother-in-law's house? I'm going to say about 700 miles. And that's about right. There's about 675 from door to door, something like that right now. And then if I get to Indianapolis, stop, buy gas, get lunch, something like that, somebody says, where are you going? I'm going to see my mother-in-law. How far is it? And I say, about 325 miles. Now, I've given two different answers to the same question. Did I lie either time? No, of course not. You see, that's what's happening here. We have the pagan Philippian jailer in a town that has never heard of Christ, among people that hadn't heard of Christ till Paul and Silas got there. He doesn't know about the prophets. He doesn't know about the Messiah coming. He hasn't heard a lesson about Jesus yet. First thing they tell him to do is, well, you need to believe this. You need to believe what we're about to tell you, and you can be saved. Well, if you'll read on in Acts chapter 16, then you know what happens. They teach him, and he believes. In that same hour of the night, in the midst of the confusion of an earthquake and taking the apostles to his house where he washed their stripes, in the midst of all that confusion and keeping everything in order, he immediately is baptized. Why? They must have gotten to it in the story of Jesus. When he heard, he got farther down the road and then was told, no doubt, what these Pentecostians were told. But you see, on the day of Pentecost, these people that ask the question about salvation, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're already at that point. They'd already knew about Jesus. They'd called for his crucifixion. They knew he was resurrected from the dead. They'd heard Peter's sermon. They're indicating belief in the very implication of their question. And so the next things for them to do are repent and be baptized. People ask me, Andy, why don't you believe in belief for salvation? Well, I do. I believe all those passages that talk about belief for salvation. But I also believe that those passages indicate that a person keeps going down the road and is then amenable to other commands also. So there's that prompting of questions that comes up, and hopefully we see that both those questions, that same question actually, got different answers because some were further down the road than others. And then we need to see the premise of the response that they get. Here in Acts chapter 2, after they believe in Christ, after they're essentially confessing that because they are realizing what they've done and they've mentioned that they want to do something about it, Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now here's where some people, oh, they might not like this verse. Now I'm first to say, this is not the only verse in the Bible. You have to have the whole Bible. You have to have the whole New Testament to know Christ's doctrine. You have to have the Old Testament to lead you to it, even though we don't keep the Old Testament in practice nowadays. This is just one verse in the Bible. John 3:16 is just one verse in the Bible. You have to have the whole Bible. Beautiful verses, but they're not standing by themselves. So let's study what's in these verses just a little bit, if you would. First of all, he says, repent. Now, this word repentance, maybe someone has suggested to me, maybe is not emphasized enough when we preach on this verse. Fella out there, maybe he's watching now, I don't know, suggested to me a while back that sometimes maybe he thinks we might emphasize baptism so much that we don't emphasize repentance enough. And maybe that's right in his experience. Everybody's experience is a little bit different, so I don't think he was accusing everybody, and neither am I. But makes you think, it makes you wonder about what all this word means. The word repentance has to do with changing your lifestyle. They were people who were in sin. They were people who rejected Christ. Now they wanted to be people who accepted Christ. They were people who rejected Christ, and that came out of their heart in their actions. Crucify him, crucify him. But now they wanted to accept Christ and let that come out in their actions. That's a complete turnaround. And you know that repentance is that in a lot of different ways. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, describes it as a matter of the heart. Did you realize that? That repentance is a matter of the heart, and the heart always then emanates in action. So repentance is a matter of the heart and of action. And it really comes from feeling really sorry about what you've done. I mean, deeply sorry, to the point of tears, to the point of sackcloth and ashes, if you were in Old Testament times in that culture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is speaking all through that letter about a former letter that he had written that was written to try to correct a mistake, to try to correct some sins among people. And he's speaking to their hearts. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, he says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have cheated no one. We have corrupted no one." And then down in verse 8, he speaks of that former letter that he wrote. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, maybe anger at sin, what fear, maybe fear of God, what vehement desire, maybe you're going to do things right now, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." You know what jumps out at me right there? Is that when Paul told people to repent, it was not because he was high-minded, not because he was a Pharisee looking down his nose at them, but it was because he cared for them. It was because he loved them. There are some other things that jump out at me. A godly sorrow produced this repentance that led to salvation, and that salvation led to this catharsis where they felt better about themselves, and they did better about themselves. They had diligence. They had clearing of themselves. They had a godly zeal, a godly desire to serve, and a vindication from their past sins. That's what repentance does. If mixed with the other items of God's plan of salvation, causes us to be able to have that catharsis where we don't feel that heavy, heavy burden anymore. I wonder if people realize that Jesus, though he was the master of compassion, though he was the meek and lowly one and the gentle one, was also the one who started out his Galilean portion of his ministry with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. That sums up his message. Repent. Jesus is one who called on people to repent. Now, to understand a little bit more about what repentance means, to illustrate it, let's go to a Bible illustration. Let's look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, where Luke is talking about John the Baptist, the predecessor of Christ. In Luke chapter 3, John's been preaching out wilderness, and the people are coming to him, but there are some people coming to him that he apparently doesn't think are being very sincere. Now, he would know that with guidance from God. I don't know that because I don't have insight into people's hearts, but John had a special thing going here, and so he could see that. Luke chapter 3, verse 7, rather, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" He says, "You bunch of snakes, who warned you? There's going to be some kind of trouble for you. There's going to be judgment for you. There's going to be punishment for you. Who warned you to flee from it? You're a bunch of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes." He said, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." That is, you don't just sorrow. You change. You don't just say, "I'm sorry." You change your actions. You change your attitude. You don't just say, "Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. I treated you like that." You start treating them better. And you don't just say, "Oh, I'm sorry for doing all those things and the immoral lifestyle I had," and then keep on doing them. No, you change. Look at how he addressed some people here. There's three examples that are given. He says in verse 11, or verse 10, the people asked him, saying, "What should we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So be generous. If you don't be hoarding. If you were hoarding, don't. Be generous. And that's repentance. And then the tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? They knew they couldn't be baptized without repenting, so they wanted to know what to do. And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Tax collectors at that time were told to get however much money they could, as long as they turned in what was owed to Rome. It didn't matter how much they charged people over and above the taxable amount. But John here says you need to repent of that kind of extortion and just be people of integrity. And then the soldiers come to him and ask him in verse 11, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Well, the soldiers could extort people too because they had the power and they had the weapons and they had the arms. They said, what do we do to repent? Stop doing that. Don't intimidate anyone. Just be content with what you have. Don't take stuff from other people. See how repentance is a way of life. It's changing everything about you. David was awfully sorry for his sins, and he cried out in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He wanted a new heart so he could start over with new actions. You remember in Luke chapter 7, there's a woman who comes up behind Jesus while he's at dinner at a Pharisee's house, and she starts to cry so much. She has so many tears that she is able to wash Jesus' feet with that salt water that comes out of her eyes and wipe them with the hair of her head. She's sorry for her sins. I wonder how often we feel like that. This person that was talking to me mentioned, he said, sometimes I see people come to be baptized into Christ and they're giddy and they're joking. And then after it's over, then sometimes they just seem to go on their way like nothing changed. Now, he'd be the first to admit that he can't see inside their hearts. And it's all right to be smiling when you're baptized. But he said, maybe sometime we might see someone come who's desperately crying, desperately wants to put things behind them. It's an emotional thing to come to Christ. It's logical. It's intellectual. But it's also emotional. If we realize what we've done that's wrong, we want to put it behind us, and we know we need help. We need to do that. Another reason we need to emphasize that is because of what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. He was thankful that those people had obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to them. They obeyed from the heart. Sometimes I wonder if people are obeying out of ritual, out of getting people off their backs. And I don't know anybody's heart, so I don't know. It's just a question. We need to obey from a heart that is saddened by sin so much that we are determined, with the Lord's help, to never commit that kind of sin or any sin again. Now, we won't be perfect. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that. But we can walk in the light of his fellowship and be cleansed by the blood of Christ continually after we become Christians, as long as we're trying to do our very best and confessing when we make wrongs to God. The next statement in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is a real controversial one, and I, for the life of me, can't figure out why. I have some ideas, but really can't figure out why. Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I said earlier in this lesson, this is not the only verse in the Bible, but it is a verse in the Bible. I can't take it out of the Bible. And furthermore, it doesn't even stand on its own. There are so many other that support it. It brings up several questions. First of all, what is baptism? Well, baptism, from the Greek word baptizo, means to dip, but you don't even need to know Greek to know that. You just need to be able to read English. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul speaks of how we are, quote, buried with him in baptism, in which we're also raised to walk, which we're raised to walk by faith in the operation of God, by faith in the working of God. In other words, it's not a work that we do on the part of ourselves. It's the work of God that accomplishes something in baptism, and we're buried into it. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he says essentially the same thing with a little bit more of an extrapolation. He says, but we are buried with him in baptism, And likewise, we're raised to walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Then he goes through the rest of that chapter, speaking about how repentance really has brought us to the point that we're not going to let our bodies be servants of sin. After our baptism, we're no longer a part of that old world. We're a part of a new world. We've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. So baptism is that burial, and it's commanded by God. And, you know, I'm going to go ahead and teach it because this verse is in the Bible. A lot of people might not like me teaching it, but this verse is in the Bible. And there's only one way for me to know what God wants. You know what that is? Read the Bible. He's not going to tell me anything different than what's in his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the scriptures are sufficient to make a man complete towards God. So these are sufficient. He's not going to tell me anything different or anything contrary to this. And 1 Corinthians 2 verses 9 through 13 tells us that nobody can know the mind of God unless God reveals it to us. So I'm going to go to his revelation. And people might call me arrogant, think I'm arrogant, but really, God knows my heart, and maybe I'm arrogant in some ways, but I think in this way, I'm just trying to submit myself to the scriptures. I can't take this verse out of the Bible. Can you? I can't take it out of the Bible. Well, there will be people that make some other objections, though. People will say, well, what he says here is be baptized for the remission of your sins. That means be baptized because your sins are forgiven. So people will say that to escape the necessity of baptism for salvation. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 28 has Jesus using the same phrase in the English and the Greek. And the phrase goes like this. The whole phrase goes like this. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. He has the fruit of the vine. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, does that mean I'm going to shed my blood because people's sins are already forgiven? It wouldn't mean that, would it? Wouldn't make any sense for Jesus to die in that regard. It'd be absurd. And so neither does it mean that here. It's in order to receive forgiveness of sins. And then people will have some other objections. They'll go to grammar, and grammar is important. But they'll go to grammar and they'll say, repent, that's a plural verb, and be baptized as a singular verb, and for remission of sins, that's in the plural, so repentance must be for remission of sins, but not baptism. Well, I can make this technical, or I can make it simple, so I can understand that I make it simple. The technical part of it is that I have a commentary where the author wrote to one of the foremost professors of Greek that really ever lived in the 20th century, and that professor of Greek wouldn't agree with me on a whole lot of things that I teach, and he wasn't a member of the Churches of Christ, but the commentator asked him, is it possible for both repent in the plural and be baptized in the singular to be necessary to receive forgiveness of sins? Is that grammatically possible? And the Greek teacher wrote back essentially saying, yeah, it's not only possible, it's what it is. Because, and then here's the part that I really understand, with repentance, he's talking to the group collectively. With baptism, he's talking to them as individuals. And doesn't that make sense? You can tell a group of people to repent, and maybe they all at one time repent. You don't know it because you can't see their hearts. But you can only be baptized one by one. Now, granted, there might be different pools here and there, and people can be baptized at the same time. But you can only tell an individual to be baptized. So both are for the remission of sins. And then besides that, there are so many other scriptures. I've mentioned them recently. I've mentioned them often. And maybe some people might accuse me of going too far and mentioning them too often, but it's just because so many people in the world don't miss them and yet, or don't mention them, and yet they're still in the Bible. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He was told to go into Damascus, and there he would be told what he should do. And when he was there, he was told what he should do. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Somebody says, wait a minute, only the blood of Christ can wash away sins. Well, that's true. Now listen to this comparison. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 speaks as Jesus as the one who washed away our sins in his own blood, to him who loved us and washed away our sins in his own blood. Washed in his blood. But Acts chapter 22, verse 16 says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there's no mention of blood there, but there is mention of washing away of sins, and it's connected to baptism. In Revelation 1:25, it's connected to Christ's blood. Don't you see, if you put the whole Bible together, and don't just take a verse here and there, but put the whole Bible together, all the imagery that God wanted us to have in our obedience, that we're baptized into his death. Where did he shed his pure, innocent, spotless blood? His death. Where do we come in contact with his death to wash away our sins? In baptism. Where do we come in contact with his blood? In baptism. Now, people will bring up hypothetical situations. My relatives weren't baptized, and someone wanted to be baptized but couldn't be baptized. And I'll freely admit that I don't have all the answers. I don't sit as judge in heaven, but I'll say this. The Bible says that we ought not be many teachers, because teachers will receive the stricter judgment, James chapter 3, verse 1. And then I like to ask this question, and I don't mean it as just a cliche. I don't mean it as just something to put, I don't mean it as a dodge or a cop-out. I really don't mean that at all. I mean it because it comes from my heart. That is, how many hypothetical situations does it take for me to be allowed to change the Word of God? How many situations about family and friends does it take for me to be allowed to change what the Bible says? See, I can't change that for people. I can't change that for anyone. It's the Word of God, and that's all that I have the right to say. So he says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this one is argued about a lot. I just want to give you a few thoughts to think about. I didn't leave myself much time to talk about it. Maybe I will in the future in some other context. Think about this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was always prophesied as being active in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, God was talking about his servant Jesus, and he said, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's actually, Isaiah 42, verse 1. And then we studied this morning how this passage in the book of Joel speaks of the Holy Spirit coming, and Peter said, this is that. And we spoke of three different measures of the Holy Spirit that people could get. The apostles and Cornelius got it directly from heaven, evidenced by their speaking in different languages that they'd never studied. Other people could still do miracles, because the apostles laid their hands on those people, but those people didn't have the ability to pass on the miracles. So when the apostles died and all those people on whom they laid their hands died, there wouldn't have been any more miracles. And that really complements the prophecy in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, where Paul says those kind of spiritual gifts would cease and what would remain would be faith, hope, and love. Well, that's what we have today. And then there's this promise that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I know that it can't be one of those first two things I mentioned. I know that it can't be that I'll receive some particular message different from God. I'm also confident it's like not like demon possession, where the Holy Spirit takes me over and forces me against my will. And I know it's not what brings people to salvation. Because what always brings people to salvation is the call of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. These people on Pentecost didn't have the Holy Spirit come and move on them to bring them to salvation. They were told they wouldn't get the Holy Spirit till after they were saved, after they were baptized and had their sins remitted, you see. So I know it can't mean all those things. Here's one thing I think about a lot. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus is at a feast. He stands up on the last day, the great day of the feast, and cries out to people, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then John comments for us in verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The age of the Spirit hadn't come. It's being poured out here on the day of Pentecost. Jesus is glorified now. It's coming now. And then I also think about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the Jewish people, and he says, in him, in Christ, you also trusted, and after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, we have the Holy Spirit here until we go to be with God in heaven. And then you can think about Acts chapter 5, verse 32, which we also mentioned this morning, where the apostles say, we are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That is what I'm getting at, is this, that this Holy Spirit has revealed for us this New Testament way of salvation. And if we follow that New Testament way of salvation, then in a sense, that Holy Spirit's in us, because the spirit of the world is not in us. The spirit of the world is quite different from the Holy Spirit. For example, look in Romans chapter 8, and I know it's 5:40, please forgive me. Look in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 9. There the Apostle Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. He's contrasting fleshly ways like lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life. He's contrasting all that with living in the spiritual life in Christ. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. So spirit of God, spirit of Christ. John chapter 14, verse 23 says, both God and Christ dwell in the person who loves God and keeps his commandments. And then verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. You don't have the world in you anymore. You have Christ in you. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And then in verse 11 here in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That is, I'm not living just by what the world wants me to do anymore. I'm living by the spirit of Christ, what he wants me to do. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then remember Galatians 5, 19 through 21 tells us about the works of the flesh. It'll keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Adultery, fornication, lewdness, selfish ambitions, drunkenness, revelry, murder, all of that. But then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says this very plainly. Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed. If someone says, I'm telling you this, and Jesus is, I don't even want to say it, but if someone would tell you that Jesus is accursed, he's not speaking by the Spirit of God. And then on the flip side of that, he says, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I wouldn't know that Jesus is Lord unless it were for the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit didn't tell me that directly. And the Holy Spirit didn't move my heart directly. You know how I learned it? People preach to me the Holy Spirit-inspired word. All scriptures are given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And do you know how I got this? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, that the mystery of salvation was not made known to other men in other ages, as it has now been made known by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, I just don't like to get into the argument. Is the Spirit in you and through the word only, or in conjunction with the word? I'm not trying to dodge, but that language just doesn't make sense to me. I don't have the ability to do miracles. I don't have any special spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to me, and he hasn't moved me. I call Jesus Lord. And the only way I know that is because 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit inspired some men to write this down so that I could know it. And I believe that when I repented of my sins and I was baptized into Christ, that I rose up with the Spirit of God in me because the Bible tells me so. And somehow that Spirit of God is in me, because then I'm working good things, love, joy, peace, rather than adultery, murder, lasciviousness. The Spirit of God is in me. I'll not be able to solve all the controversy over that verse in our time, and never, wouldn't even try. But I just hope that we'll end up appreciating this, that we need to be real sorrowful for anything that we've done. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Then we need to live according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit in God's word, and then trust that that Spirit is in us, not in a miraculous way, not in a miracle working way, but he's in us and is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. I hope that makes some sense to you. And you know, these are really, really serious things. So I'm hoping that if you've misunderstood something in the past, you might open up this book and study some more. And I'm hoping that we won't give ourselves to what I call meme theology. That is, as I wrote on Facebook a while back, that we get our theology from a verse here and a verse there. But read this whole book and read it again and read it again and love it and devote ourselves to it and know what we ought to do to be saved by the grace and mercy of God. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word that we can study. We thank you for the guidance that you give us therein. We thank you for the command to repent, because we'll feel better when we do. And we thank you for the opportunity to be baptized in the likeness of Christ's death and risen in the likeness of his resurrection. We thank you for the new life, guilt-free, that can await us. We thank you for the continuing forgiveness that we can have if we walk in the light but stumble now and then and confess our wrongs to you. Thank you, Father, for all you've given us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you've benefited from the study. If anybody wants to talk to me at some time, reach out to me on Messenger or something like that. We'll be glad to. There's nothing more important than our soul's salvation. Have a good week and have a good night. Lord willing, I'll be here Wednesday at 7 o'clock with a kids class and 7:15 with a teen and adult class. Thank you. Good night.